For those of you that don't know me, my name is Jim Fowler. I'm an elder candidate here at Redeemer Fellowship. Pastor Joe and his family is away for the month of June on sabbatical, and so they'll be back in July. And so if you were visiting and you came to see Pastor Joe, unfortunately you're out of luck. You're stuck with me this morning. This morning we've been looking at Jonah chapter 3. And so this whole time as we've been going through Jonah, we've been coming across this overarching theme that the people of God are to express the heart of God by sharing the compassion of God. And so that as God's people, we're called by God to share his love with those around us. And so a couple weeks ago, we started in Jonah chapter 1, and we see this reluctant prophet, this prophet who does not want to follow God's command. And he does not want to follow God's command because he does not agree with God's notion of justice, that he wanted God to destroy Nineveh. And he knew that God is a compassionate God, God is a loving God, and that God may very well spare them. And so we saw there that justice is defined on God's terms, not ours. And last week, we see that he had been thrown in the water, and in the depths of the water, God mercifully saves Jonah in the belly of the whale. And that Jonah gives this prayer of thanksgiving, this psalm of thanksgiving. There's one thing that was really missing from that psalm. There was no confession of his sin. He still had not thought he had done anything wrong. But so God was still merciful. God was not done with him. God, after 3 days, brought him to the shore. And so he left the dark, cold, moist innards of the whale and was on dry land. And so this morning we're going to be looking at Jonah chapter 3, and we're going to be reading it through as we go. But for now, let's just look at verses 8 and 9. And halfway through 8, it says this: "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would be with us this morning, Lord. I pray that your spirit would be here, that you would be with me, Lord, that you would give me your words, Father, and that you would open our hearts to receive your word, Jesus. We pray for Pastor Joe and his family, Lord, as they are on sabbatical. Father, we pray that you will refresh him, that you would restore him, Lord, that you would just, that they, as a family, that they would be drawn closer together and that they would be drawn closer to you. Pray this all in your name. Amen. One of the things I struggle with, and I'm pretty sure my family can attest to this, and anyone that knows me, I really struggle with humility. It's not like I struggle with humility that I'm really humble, and so, oh, I'm just too humble. No, no, no. I struggle with the notion of humility, of being humble in front of others. I'm a very prideful person. I enjoy when the spotlight's on me. I might act like I'll shy away from it, but there's something about it that I, especially in the calling that God has brought upon my life to stand before people and to share his word, there's a darker side to it where I want your approval. You know, I want you to enjoy what I say. I want you to think that I'm funny, that I'm entertaining, and I want you to be drawn to my personality. And so it's a consistent struggle for me when it comes to being humble before the Lord and being humble before you guys. And while you may not have this same calling of standing up front and dealing with that, I think our struggle with pride manifests itself in other ways. Think about this. I had a professor that was fond of using this illustration that when you go out for dinner dates, you and a few friends, everyone's enjoying themselves. You know, you're eating steaks, you're getting 3 appetizers. I'm sharing the appetizers for the most part. I'm not eating them all myself, about 3/4 of a maybe. But we share the appetizers, and then we get a few bottles of wine, and everyone's happy, everyone is enjoying. Then the check comes at the end of the night, and your friend goes and says, "I got this." Boom. What do you do? "No, no, 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 no. I cannot let you do this. Come on now. I'm buying it. That was the whole plan the whole time. I'm going to pay for this." And you go back and forth, and it's always 3 times. Have you ever noticed that? It's always 3 times. It's like, "No, I can't let you do this." "No, I'm going to do it." "No, I can't let you do this." "No, I'm really going to do this." "No, I can't let you do this." "No, for real." And then the third time, like, "All right, that's cool. appreciate it. But then we always end like this. I'll take care of it next time. I'll hit you up next time. And so this is just still another form of our pride where we can't accept this gracious gift that our friend has given us. There's something about it. There's something about this free meal that we feel like, oh, I don't deserve this. And I certainly don't deserve that you're going to pay for it and that you're going to buy it all. Or how about there was this, and it's still out there, that IamSecond.com. Anyone been there? Have you ever seen that? Anyone heard about this website? Nobody? Two people? Three? Okay. What this website is, it's interviews with those who are seen as great and popular in our culture. And they're sharing about their faith. They're sharing about how they came to know the Lord. They're ultimately sharing how they feel like God should be first and they should be second. So they have people on there like, you know, they might be football players like Jason Witten has been on there, or cultural icons like, well, I shouldn't say icons, but for some, like the Duck Dynasty, Phil and Kay Robertson are on there, or TV personalities. Or there was this one that everyone kept sharing, I remember a few years ago. It was Brian Welch, who was the guitarist for Korn. And so if you know anything about the band Korn, it's a really kind of dark music. It's not my cup of tea, but they would be singing about just drugs and sex and doing all these things. And so this guy was on there, and he was sharing about his encounter with God, and that he came to realize he needed to humble himself before the Lord, and that he was second before God. And so when we look at these people that we see as great or relevant in our culture, we're inspired, we're encouraged by their stories of humility. Because we look at them, we say, they've got everything. I mean, they've got all the money. They've got what we would say in the world is success. Yet deep down they understand there's something that is missing from my life. And as we look at Jonah chapter 3, we'll be seeing that whether the world sees you as great or small, all are humbled before the mercy of God. And so verses 1 and 2 say this: Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. And so we see here, Jonah's been given a second chance. Jonah's been given an opportunity to follow God and to obey God's word. You see, there's been a few times that we've seen these words, arise and cry out, arise and cry out. In Jonah chapter 1, it says that. God comes to Jonah and says, arise and cry out to Nineveh. The captain goes to Jonah and says, arise and cry out to your God. In Jonah chapter 2, we see Jonah cries out to his God for deliverance. And here in chapter 3, we see the exact same words. God is given the command over again. He says, arise and cry out. And there are three things that this tells us about God. First, God does not hold a grudge. See, I don't know about you, but when someone disobeys me or someone doesn't do what I want them to do, I kind of get upset. First of all, I'm like, why are you even asking me? Why do you even come to me if you're not even going to go with it? So I hold a grudge. And I say, or when they don't obey me, I get upset. And I think, you know what, if you're going to disappoint me once, you're going to disappoint me again. If I was God, I would have said, forget this Jonah guy. Listen, you wanted to go off to Tarshish. You didn't want to be part of the plan. That's fine. I'll get somebody else. I'll raise up another prophet who will obey me, who will follow me, who will love me enough and trust me enough to do as I command him to do. And you see here, God doesn't bring it up. God doesn't say, now listen, Jonah, I asked you once, you didn't. I'm going to give you a second chance here. We don't see God holding it against him. 2 Corinthians 5 says this. 5:18 to 19 says this. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And so here we've got the gospel. Here we have the gospel that for us, even though we were dead in our sins, even though we disobeyed God, even though we rebelled against God, when we turned to God and we come into a relationship with God, he does not hold that against us. He does not sit there and say, hey, remember what you did. Remember how you disobeyed me. Remember how you lived your life against me. And he doesn't hold it against us in a way that is unhealthy. And so the Bible talks about as far as the east is from the west, God removes our sins and it separates it from us. God does not hold a grudge against us. Second Corinthians 5:21 says this, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so when we talk about God holds no grudge, he doesn't hold a grudge against us because what the early church called the great exchange is that even though we were sinful and defiled, that Jesus clothed us with his righteousness. And it's because of that when God sees us and God interacts with us and God encounters us, he looks at us through the righteousness of Christ. And so this is why he holds no grudge against us, because Jesus paid the price and Jesus lived a perfect life of obedience. The second thing we read about God does not negotiate. Malachi 3:6 says this, I, the Lord, do not change. Notice it's the exact same command that God gave Jonah in chapter 3 as it was in chapter 1. He doesn't change it. He doesn't alter it. He doesn't make it easier for him. Now, I've got kids, and I often talk about my kids. And one of them, Cohen, does not like eating his food. There's something about it. At dinner time, it's a constant struggle. It's a constant battle. And so I'll go to Cohen, I don't know what it is. Oh, I know what it is. He doesn't like when colors are touching and textures are mixed together. I get it. I understand it. I've learned to deal with it, but he hasn't learned to deal with it yet. So he'll just sit there and argue, and I'll say, all right, son, listen, 10 bites. Just give me 10 bites, and we're good to go. Nah, he ain't eating. All right, son. And I start to negotiate. 5 bites. 5 bites, 1 scoop of ice cream. Let's do this. Still ain't eating. All right, son. 3 bites, scoop of ice cream, and we'll watch a show together in bed. Nope, still ain't. All right, son, here's my offer. 1 bite. 1 bite, 2 scoops of ice cream, a show, and you get to sleep in bed with us tonight. Still ain't doing it. He won't do it. I don't get it. But see, God doesn't negotiate with Jonah in this way. God doesn't say, listen, it was too hard for you the first time. You didn't seem to like it. You didn't agree with it. You didn't want to go with the plan that I set before. Here, let me change it. Let me change it so it suits you. Let me change it so that you feel comfortable with what I am calling you to do. No, God does not negotiate. And so we see this in our need for God's grace and mercy. God commands and desires perfect obedience. But we can't do that. We cannot follow the law perfectly. None of us can, and none of us will. But only Jesus was able to perfectly obey God. And so here's the part that I find so merciful about our God, and this is the great news of the gospel, is that even though that God desires and demands a perfect obedience, and we can't do it, and God makes that the standard, he then fulfills the standard that we could not fulfill on our own. Jesus fulfills it. Jesus fulfills what we cannot. So God doesn't negotiate, but God fulfills our needs. Third, God does not abandon or forsake Jonah. I would have left him. I'm just saying, I would have said, forget this. I'm done with it. I don't want this guy with me. I'm just going to move on, let him do what he's going to do. I think of Paul and Barnabas as they argued about John Mark. They split about it. You know, Barnabas is like, listen, let's bring John Mark back. Let's let him join us again. And Paul's like, no, that guy left us once. He's going to leave us again. Why should he be part of this? Later, though, Paul misses John Mark and says, please send Mark to me. I need him in my life. But see, God here does not abandon Jonah. And God here is more concerned about the worker rather than the work. I think a lot of times I get into this mindset where the project is more important than the people that are involved. That the ends justifies the means. that what I'm trying to do and what I'm trying to accomplish is more important than the people who are handling it. And we see here that God is not like that. God here is concerned with the worker himself. He's concerned with Jonah and Jonah's relationship with his God. And so he does not abandon him because he's not done working in him. And so with these three things, we see that God is merciful. Jonah doesn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. And so whether the world sees you as great or small, all are humbled before the mercy of God. Next, we see that Jonah obeys. Verses 3 and 4 say this. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And so first we see that we know that he's reluctant. Even though Jonah goes, we know that he's reluctant. Like I said, in chapter 2, he didn't apologize. He didn't confess his sins. He didn't say, "God, I was wrong. You were right. Let's do this." And in chapter 4, we see again that he's upset. He tells God, "This is why I didn't come. This is why I fled. This is why I tried to escape, because I knew you would be merciful. I knew you were abounding in steadfast love. I knew you would be patient." So he reluctantly goes. He obeys on the outside, but does not obey on the inside. There's this story of a father sitting in his car, and his son's in the back seat, and he's jumping, jump, 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 just jumping on the back seat. And he's like, "Son, sit down. Son, sit down. Son, sit down." Finally says, "Son, we're not going to go to the batting cages unless you sit down." Kid sits down, puts a seatbelt on, is just staring, looks at his dad and says, "I'm listening on the outside, but on the inside, I'm jumping." And I feel like this is Jonah here as well. On the outside, he's obeying God. He's just going through the motions. He's doing what he's told to do so he can avoid further discipline. And so we see here, though, so Jonah's heart has not been changed. But the whole story of Jonah, the whole theme of the book of Jonah, is that the people of God are to exhibit the heart of God by expressing the compassion of God. And he does not have compassion for the Ninevites. He does not have love for the Ninevites. He does not have a care for the Ninevites. He just goes to Nineveh and pronounces judgment. He externally obeys, but his heart is from it. And so part of his judgment here is he talks about it in 40 days. And for those listening, for those part of it, they would have been here in these 40 days. When we read that in Scripture, it means God means business. Because we know for 40 days, the rain poured upon the earth with Noah. For 40 years, the Israelites wandered before they were able to enter the promised land. And Deuteronomy talks about the just punishment is 40 whips on the back. Whether the world sees you as great or small, all are humbled before the mercy of God. And so then Nineveh believes and they repent. Verses 5 to 9 says this. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." And so here's the thing. For Israel, even up until now, this story, the book of Jonah, is now a part of who they are as a people. And what I mean by that is, since 200 AD, this story has been read on the afternoon of Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, one of the most important days for Israel. They read this story. And they read this story as an example of a proper attitude of repentance and fasting. So they read this along with Isaiah 58. And so we see here that these Ninevites repent before God. And so we first start, what is repentance? And there's two kinds of repentance. First, attrition. And this is where you repent to avoid further discipline. It's kind of what Jonah has been doing here. Jonah is only outwardly obeying. He's not inwardly changed. His heart has not changed for the people. He is just outwardly obeying God to avoid further discipline. It's like that son in the back seat. He sat down to avoid discipline. But his heart was not obeying. The real kind, what true repentance is that of contrition. It's a heartfelt repentance where the inner change affects the outer change. That what happens on the inside of an individual affects what they do on the outside. And so we think of like, I think of 2 weeks ago we talked about what it means to obey God. And we said, well, people don't follow God because people don't trust God. And then people don't trust God because people don't love God. And so that's that heartfelt change that needs to occur. There needs to be a love for God. There has to be a love for God that we say, God, I love you so much. I love you so much that I trust you. That I trust you that even though I don't understand what you're asking me to do, I trust that you know what is good. You know what is right. You know what is proper. And so out of our love, we trust God. And out of the trust for God, we follow God. And that only happens when we are contrite, when we experience this true, heartfelt repentance before the Lord. And so we see, look at Nineveh's example of contrition. We see Nineveh's example of a heartfelt love or a heartfelt change. First, it says that they believe God in verse 5. They understood that as Jonah's preaching, Jonah just preaches judgment. All he says is, yet in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Yet in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. So he preaches this message of justice, and the Ninevites understood it and received it as this is God's judgment. This is God's judgment against us. They knew he wasn't crazy. They understood that this is real, that something is about to happen, that I need to take note, that there needs to be a change, that we need to change our direction so that possibly we can avoid this situation. And notice, they didn't object. They knew they deserved it. Nowhere in it does it say, whoa, 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 come on, Jonah. Hold on, we're not that bad. I'm kind of a good guy. I do what I have to do. I go to church Sunday mornings. I volunteer at the local animal shelter. I make sure I do my tithes and offerings. I'm a good individual. I don't cut people off. I'm not that guy. Have you ever seen that guy? I don't know what it is. This guy, there's like two lanes, and then there's a third. But that third one right up ahead will merge into that next lane. So the decent thing is to stay in those first two lanes, but that one guy just goes and goes straight up and then always cuts me off. But I'm like, God, I'm not that guy. At least I'm not that guy, Lord. I'm not that bad. But you see, the Ninevites here, they do not object. They do not object. They know that they deserve this. And they know that they deserve because they confessed their sins in verse 8. But let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let everyone call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. See, they understood that they were a violent people. They were a wicked people. They were a corrupt people. And we talked about how Assyria was known for its brutality, how Assyria was known for how it tortured people. And so I found this quote by a commentator. I'm going to read this out loud because it's interesting. Because within this, you actually get a firsthand account from one of the kings of Assyria boasting about their brutality. And it says this: it is safe to say that no people in all the span of biblical history had a worse reputation for brutality and arrogance than the Assyrians. This effect was intentional. Part of their design that featured deliberate terror and atrocity as instruments of foreign policy. In the chronicles of their reigns, Assyria's kings boasted of their brutalities for everyone to read and hear about. Leading the way was King Ashurnasirpal II, who was a century before Jonah's time. Here's what he writes: I caused great slaughter. I destroyed, I demolished, I burned. I took their warriors prisoner and impaled them on stakes before their cities. Many of the captives I burned in a fire. Many I took alive. From some I cut off their hands to the wrist. From others I cut off their noses, ears, and fingers. I put out the eyes of many of the soldiers. I burnt their young men and women to death. And then he reports with cold pleasure what he did after flaying individuals. Some he spread out on the pile of flayed corpses. Some he placed on stakes driven amid the pile, while others were hung on stakes surrounding the pile. In other instances of flaying, he reports draping the human skins on walls, including Nineveh's walls. And he writes, "Thus have I constantly established my victory and strength over the land." And his policy was continued by his successors. See, there's been these words that keep coming through in the book of Jonah. It's this word great and or mighty, and that word is in Hebrew it's gadol. And so this idea that Jonah had gone was to go to this great city. That on the sea there was this great tempest. There was this great fish that swallowed him up. And then again, he's to go to this great city where the greatest person in the city, the king, issues a decree. And so the whole policies of the Assyrian people was to make sure all their neighbors understood, don't mess with us. You don't mess with us. You do what we say when we say it. The whole policy of the Assyrian people was to strike fear in those around them, to present themselves as great and mighty and terrible, not to be messed with. And so this whole time there's been this word, great, great, great. Yet we see here, whether the world sees you as great or small, all are humbled before the mercy of God. And so they confessed their great sins. They understood their great need of a great Savior to give them a great deliverance. And they showed this understanding by repentance, in fasting. Isaiah 58, verses 4 to 7 say this. And like I said, in Isaiah, this text is used on Yom Kippur in the afternoon reading along with Jonah. And it's 58, verses 4 to 7. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. And so we see here that they fasted, and their example of fasting has been one that the Israel people have been looking towards. And we see that there's two things that they fast for. And it talks about in Isaiah. First, they fast for deliverance. It talks about break the yoke of oppression. Break the yoke of oppression. Lord, I need your deliverance. Deliver me. Save me. Rescue me. Think about in Exodus, where God has to go and break the bonds of slavery to save his people and to bring them out of this oppression. And today, when we fast, I think it's important for us to have a proper understanding of what fasting is. And part of that fasting is one of repentance, but this fasting for us today can at times we can fast when we need our deliverance. When there's a situation that is out of control and we say, Lord, hear our prayers. Or when you're struggling with addictions, whether it's alcohol, whether it's drugs, whether it's pornography, whether it's anger, whether it's pride, whether it's greed, whatever the addiction is, whatever our struggle is, it has laid captive on us. We are enslaved by it. And in our own power, we cannot break free from it. And so we fast and we lean into the Lord and we ask Him, Father, deliver us from this. And so we see here fasting, and you fast for deliverance. But it's not only about yourself when we fast. There's a second aspect to it that we see in Isaiah. It's supposed to be for social change. It's supposed to be for social justice. Talks about feeding your neighbor, helping the homeless, take care of the widow. See, we fast, and that part of that fasting then has to manifest itself in social change. Our hearts should be changed as we learn what it means to depend on God, and as we see how God has delivered us, as we see how God has rescued us, to where we in turn have compassion for others and those around us. And we seek their good, and we seek their flourishing. Fasting is not about us. It's about us depending on God. And through that, us having a heart that loves the neighbor to seek their good and justice for them. Fifth, Nineveh's example of repentance is they understood that they needed mercy alone. Verse 9, who knows? That's a powerful question there. That to me is a very powerful question. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. They knew they could not impose their will upon God. They knew they could not force God's hand. They knew it was only by the mercy and compassion of God that they could be saved. They understood they deserved justice. They understood they deserved the judgment come upon them. They knew it was right. They knew what they did. They knew what their ancestors had done. The atrocious, atrocious things. And they knew all they could do was rely that God is merciful. Maybe. Who knows? Who knows? And we see this language used in Scripture previously. This language of someone fasting and sitting in ashes, wearing sackcloth, and when asked, what are you doing? They say, who knows? Maybe God will deliver us. Think about David. Think about David with his son as he's ill. David for 7 days fasted, and he put on sackcloth, and he sat in ashes, and people, his servants are asking, what are you doing? And he's like, who knows? Who knows? Maybe God will relent, and he would save our child. David did not presume that God would. And in that instance, God did not. Or we think about King Jehoshaphat when he needed God's help. Because as they were surrounded by a military, they needed God to deliver them. And so he got up and he took off his robes and he put sackcloth on. He sat in ashes. People ask, what are you doing? Who knows? Maybe God will relent and he will deliver us. And in that instance, God did. And here we see the king of Nineveh, the greatest in the greatest city, the mightiest city, stand up, take off his robe, put on sackcloth, and sit in ashes and say, who knows? Maybe God will relent. Maybe God will deliver us. See, what this points to is what Jonah mentions at the end of chapter 2. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The work of sovereign mercy, the work of deliverance, is the sovereign work of God. And it's the mercy of God that he delivers us. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Who knows? But when I think of that story, I hate that question. I'm going to be honest. I hate that question because when I think of salvation, I think of deliverance, I think of that's the sovereign work of God. But I hate it because then on one end, I'm like, am I not assured then of my salvation? But I don't think that's it. I think we don't need to ask that question when it comes to our salvation. Because it's the work of Christ in our lives, that Christ did the work and we have nothing to fear. John 10, 28 to 29 says this. John 10, 28 to 29. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. And so we don't need to ask this question of who knows. We don't need to ask that question because we do know. We do know that as we come to God and God draws us to himself, that he will grab hold of us and never let us go, that we are safe and secure in the hands of God. And six, we see that they trusted God to forgive. There's still a hope for them when they ask that question, who knows? They knew there was a possibility, and they held on to that hope that God is merciful, that God is gracious, that he is abounding in steadfast love. Whether the world sees you as great or small, all are humbled before the mercy of God. Finally, we see that God saves, verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the gospel for all of us. That for all, even though while we're still sinners, even though we all deserved the just judgment of God, he relents. He withholds. He calls us his own. And that punishment, though, that just punishment, the wrath of God needed to be appeased, Scripture tells us. That there is sin in this world, and that sin must be punished. And we see that Jesus took that on the cross for us. Philippians 2, 5 to 11 says this. And this is a beautiful, beautiful hymn that was part of the early church. And it says this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Of God the Father. You see, in God, we have this perfect unity, this perfect harmony of judgment or justice and mercy. If you notice on the graphic, we were very clear on what we used here. We said mercy and justice, not mercy versus judgment. Because in God, it's not a question of his justice playing against his mercy. It's that they both work together. That both, in God, God's mercy and justice is perfectly united in his righteousness. And so we're very intentional with that word. We wanted to make sure that we gave no impression that God's mercy stood over and against God's justice. Because I think for us and for me, they do. I am either just or I am merciful. And I think they never the twain shall meet. But in God, they are united together into the perfect nature and character of who God is. See, God's plan in Jonah had been to use judgment to point them to his mercy. He had this plan the whole time, that he would pronounce judgment and that they would see this judgment, believe God, and turn to him, and he would be merciful to these people. Justice points to mercy, and it's nothing new. Isaiah 55, 6 to 7 says this. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He will abundantly pardon. Justice points to God's mercy. They work together in the perfect righteousness of our God. Whether the world sees you as great or small, all are humbled before the mercy of God. And so there's three things that I think that when we talk about God's mercy, that humbles us. And there's three reasons why it humbles us. First, our pride. We have a very, at least for me, I have a hard heart and I have a prideful heart. And this heart of mine, it like that dinner, that like the dinner check, feels like I need to earn my keep. And it feels like no one should be trying to help me. I don't need your help. I don't need your assistance. I don't need your pity. I could do what I want and I could do it on my own. Like we tell ourselves, I'm a man. I don't need no assistance. My wife's always saying, let's get directions. No, I'm a man. I'll figure it out. Where's the sun? That way. That's where we're going. But it's my pride. That's my pride. And so I'm humbled because as I stand before God with my pride, I am humbled by his mercy towards me. I think of Jesus and Peter, where Jesus wants to wash his feet, and Peter says, No, you don't wash my feet. I wash yours. Jesus says, if I can't wash your feet, you have no part of me. Humble yourself. Let go of your pride. Turn to me. Second, my guilt. I know I'm guilty. I know I need God's grace. I know I need God's mercy. I know that I'm not perfect. I know I do not love my God perfectly. I know I don't love my family perfectly. I know that I'm not a perfect husband or a perfect father. I know that I'm not a perfect employee. And I know that I'm not a perfect brother to you. I know it. And I know I don't love my neighbor as I should. And I know the guilt that is within me. And I'm humbled by the fact that God knows that and so much more about me. Yet he still loves me and calls me his own. Third, it stands against my legalism. I have this idea of a transactional-based faith that I have to do a certain amount of good and then God loves me more. As long as I tithe my 10%, as long as I do my 15 minutes in the morning, as long as I read X number of passages a day, as long as I maybe try to share the gospel with somebody, then God will accept me. Then God will smile upon me. But I'm humbled because God's saying, no, you don't have to do the work. It's not about the work. It's about the relationship. Turn to me. Love to me. Trust me. Follow me. And I'm humbled by that because I can bring nothing to the table in this relationship. I've got nothing. I felt that way when I got married to Michelle. I bring nothing to this except weight. And I was just floored and humbled by that notion. And when I stand before my God, I think of the same thing. I bring nothing to you, God. I don't add anything to this. Everything here is based upon you and your goodness and your righteousness and your mercy, oh God. Thank you, Father. The people of God are to exhibit the heart of God by expressing the compassion of God. See, when we have a proper understanding of our repentance and we have an understanding of what God has saved us from, in turn, we should be seeking that for another, shouldn't we? I mean, shouldn't we be seeking, when we know what God has saved us from and we know what God has done in our lives and we know how great God is and how loving he is and how compassionate he is, it doesn't translate really well in sharing the gospel with my neighbors. And I'm torn by that inside. I'm torn by that because I know what I've been saved from. I know what I've been delivered from. Yet, I don't love my neighbor enough to go to them and say, listen, cling to him. And I selfishly keep it to myself because I don't want to put myself out there. I don't want to look ridiculous. And I don't know if they're going to just look at me and think I'm just some idiot. True repentance means true witness. Because as God changes our hearts, we love them. And the best thing we can do when we love somebody is to share the gospel with them so that they can understand their need and come to a reconciling relationship with their God. Whether the world sees you as great or small, all are humbled before the mercy of God. We have a merciful God who, though we don't deserve his grace, though we deserve all his punishment, extends to us his love, grace, and mercy. Let us realize this. Let us embrace this. Let it capture our hearts. And let us then go share with those around us the goodness of our God.